Thank you, and we're happy and grateful, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God as we find it in the Word of God, rightly divided. Let me ask you, do you enjoy reading and studying the Bible? You can. The Bible can mean more to you than anything else in this world. So it's our purpose each week at Bible Time to help you understand and enjoy this great book. Why not make it a point to tune in every week at Bible Time and join us in the study of the Word of God by His help and grace, rightly divided. I read just the other night about Dr. Francis Schaeffer, that great philosopher but great man of God and student of the Word. And I read how occasionally he would just inadvertently or subconsciously pat that blessed book, the Bible. I can understand that. I remember a time when I passed my own stairway, my inner stairway at home, and saw the Bible lying on the floor just below the first step. And just subconsciously I picked it up. That Bible shouldn't be lying on the floor. I hope you get to know and love and revere the Bible in that way if you don't already. Now, as you know, I'm writing a book on Paul, his apostleship and message. And no matter what we do or what we say or how we try to explain it, people are bound to say, you make too much of Paul. Why shouldn't we make much of Paul? We don't make more of him than we do the Lord Jesus Christ. We present Paul as the chief of sinners, saved by grace. We present Christ as the Savior and the author of grace. Is that wrong? That's the way the Bible presents them. Paul's own Spirit-inspired claims, and I repeat that. This is part of the Word of God to us. And these Spirit-inspired claims are argument enough for the distinctive character of his ministry as the apostle of the Gentiles or of the nations. They leave no room for doubt. Consider just this sampling. But if you look in his epistles, you'll find much more. I give you just this sampling. Romans 11:13. I speak to you, Gentiles, or you of the nations, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. He never magnified himself. He always held himself in low esteem. He was not one of these, I like myself. Oh, no. He was more like Isaiah, who said, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips and unclean deeds. Paul never magnified himself, but he magnified his office. Galatians 1:11-12, he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but, listen, how he was taught it, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ had revealed himself to Paul. Ephesians 3:1-3, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery or the secret. Colossians 1:25, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me to me for you to fulfill, and the word there is to fill full, to complete the Word of God. In Paul's epistles, we have the capstone of divine revelation. 1 Timothy 2:5-7, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for all to be testified, not immediately. Oh, no. He doesn't refer here to the so-called Great Commission or to the 12 apostles, no, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Just one more, Titus 1, 2, and 3. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Could anything be clearer than that? Could anything state more clearly that Paul is the apostle of grace, the apostle for the dispensation of grace in which we now live? It's often been taught that the 12 apostles represent the church of today, just as the 12 patriarchs represented Israel. Well, it just isn't so. It comes from the same old tradition that Pentecost marked the beginning of the church of this dispensation, the body of Christ, but it is absolutely without scriptural foundation. Listen carefully. In Matthew 19:28, it is clearly stated that the 12 apostles represented the nation Israel. Listen. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I submit to you that there are no 12 thrones in the church of today, only one, the one that our Lord Jesus Christ occupies. And there are no 12 tribes in the church today. We are one body. Now, this promise of Matthew 19:28 that I've just read was made without qualification by Christ the King to the 12 apostles, and he will surely fulfill it. God had another apostle to represent the body of Christ, the church of today. It was Paul. To those who doubt this, we would ask the question, if the 12 apostles represented the church of this dispensation, and if at Pentecost their message brought 3,000 souls into the body of Christ, why Paul? Why Paul? No reason for that. If the 12 apostles were bringing people into the body of Christ, then we already had that going, if you please. Some people say that Paul should have been the 12th apostle, and in God's mind he was the 12th apostle. But that, too, is utterly refuted by Scripture. We read in Acts 1 that after much prayer and after seeking only to obey the Scriptures, another was chosen in Judas' place. Judas, remember, was the betrayer. That man was Matthias. And it says he was numbered with the 11, and in the next chapter, just a few verses farther, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I submit to you that if he was the wrong man for that position, he would not have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And if the 11 had made such a great mistake in choosing Matthias, they wouldn't have been filled with the Holy Spirit. But after choosing Matthias as the 12th apostle, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. But it was when the kingdom was rejected, and the king was rejected, after he went back to heaven as an exile from his own world, it was then that from his glory in heaven, he chose another apostle, Paul, far from Jerusalem, far from the 12 apostles, on the road to Damascus. So, Scripture clearly teaches that as the 12 represented Israel, and I've just given you one verse, and I could give you many, but that's one verse that is exceptionally clear. You will sit on 12 thrones with me, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That surely refers to the kingdom of Israel, to be restored when the due time comes. So as the 12 represented Israel, so Paul represented the body of Christ, sometimes called the joint body or the one body, the church of today, composed of Jews and Gentiles individual believers in Christ. Now, let's consider Paul's personal situation and position as we come upon him in the Word. Was he a Jew or a Gentile? Oh, you say he was a Hebrew. Well, was he a born Hebrew or a naturalized Hebrew? Oh, you rightly answer, he was a born Hebrew. He was of the tribe, that proud little tribe of Benjamin, the only one to stand with Judah when the rest went apostate. Then, was he very much a Hebrew, or just barely so? Again, I assume you would answer, he was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's what he calls himself in his letter to the Philippians. You're right. Paul was a Hebrew, intensely Hebrew. But wait, he was a Roman too. After his midnight experience at Philippi, he struck terror into the hearts of the rulers there by saying, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. Do they now thrust us out privately? Nay, let them come themselves and fetch us out." Isn't that beautiful? There sit the mayor and the chief of police and all the big men of the city, and Paul is in jail. And the keeper comes and says, "Okay, the rulers say you can go now, we can set you free." And Paul says, "I should say not. They beat us, we're Romans. They beat us openly when we were not condemned of any crime. We were Romans and they cast us into prison. Romans in prison. And now do they want to get rid of us privately? No, sir. Let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the mayor and the chief of police and all the bigwigs had to come and humbly, sort of reverently almost, usher Paul out of the city. That's a beautiful story in the book of Acts. Beautiful incident. So Paul was also very much a Roman. In Acts 21:39, we find him telling the chief captain in Jerusalem, "I am a man who am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." You see, those born in Tarsus were automatically Romans because of some great battle that the people of Tarsus had won or something of the kind. But in the next chapter, he says to a centurion soldier, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest. This man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yes." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." I don't know how many bribes he had to give or who he had to pay. He had to pay a great deal to become a Roman citizen. But Paul said, "But I was freeborn." That's beautiful. "But I was freeborn." He sets himself way above that centurion. Then straightway, the scripture says, they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman because he had bound him. So Paul was very much a Hebrew, but he was also very much a Roman. A Hebrew religiously, a Roman politically. He was both Hebrew-born and Roman-born. What a fitting representative of the church of this present dispensation, beloved. A representative of Jew and Gentile in one person. This is just what the church of today is, a joint body composed of believing Jews and Gentiles. Moreover, remember, Paul was an enemy of Christ and had been gloriously reconciled. Now here you have it, a Jew and Gentile in one person, an enemy reconciled to God. What a beautiful picture of what the church is today, a joint body composed of Jews and Gentiles, enemies reconciled to God. How beautiful. Ephesians 2:14, after telling how we were far off without hope and without God, even enemies of God, He, Christ, is our peace. He hath made both one. Ephesians 2:15, to make in Himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man. This is why we have a special love for the Jew. We were enemies of Christ. They were enemies of Christ. Now both of us may be reconciled by faith in Christ, who, though men took Him and by wicked hands crucified and slew Him, went through that ordeal in order that He might pay the debt, the just debt for our sins. And so John Newton says, thus while that death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. You really have the strongest verse on this subject in Ephesians 2:16. It says He came and preached peace to them that were afar off and to them that were nigh. That's a very cautious reference to the Jew. They were not, but not anymore. Certainly they're not God's special people today. He's preserving them for glory to come. But now, why, they're struggling for a bare existence in their homeland. So Ephesians 2:16 says that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. First He dealt with them when Christ was on earth. He dealt with them as a nation. He dealt with their rulers. He dealt with their laws. He expounded what their laws really taught. Ah, but they turned from Him. And when the Gentiles gave up God and God gave them up at Babel, and now the Hebrew nation gave Him up and He gave them up for the time being only, He did it only that He might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross. What do we have left now? He gave up the nations. He gave up the nation. What's left? All poor, lost individuals. All poor, lost sinners who need to be saved. So He came that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Ah, my dear friend, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? We have begged you over these broadcasts to be reconciled to God, for God hath made Him to be sin for us, Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I so thank God for the day more than 50 years ago now, when I first understood, when I first really took in the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says this is the gospel, this is the good news by which you are saved, how that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. And it suddenly dawned on me, He paid for all my sins, all that buffeting and spitting and cruelty. His hair was pulled and His beard. They slapped His face until it rocked. They crowned Him with thorns. They knelt down in fun before Him and ridiculed Him. Even when He hung on the cross, they said, come on, you saved others, now save yourself. Oh, how much reason there was that day for Him to come down from that cross. But He didn't. He couldn't, and save us too. He was there to pay for your sins and for mine. Before Pilate, he stood absolutely silent. He answered him to never a word, and Pilate marveled. But Luther gives the answer. Luke says, he had nothing to say. He was guilty. Guilty because he represented you and me. Guilty not in himself. He had never done anything wrong. But he stood there not only for, but as you and me. He represented us. And though the sins of all the world had been laid to his charge that day, he would never have opened his mouth in protest. Well, this wonderful Savior wants you to know him. There's a little poem, I remember only the last verse of it, but it is very touching. It says, he and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine, to be forever with him. His, that I am there. Isn't that beautiful? He wants us. He loved us. That's why he died for us. Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. And someday we'll all meet together with him. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Now, all are not preaching this unadulterated gospel of grace. They go to the Old Testament and the Psalms and the four Gospels, and of course they're all the truth of God, but they are not our message or God's message to us for today. How seldom do they speak on the epistles of Paul. I have a booklet here, The New Evangelicalism, which is proving to be a grand flop, if I may use a sort of a colloquial term. The New Evangelicalism is not producing like the old evangelical, when every believer sought to be a testimony to Christ, when young people carried in their pockets little New Testaments and carried them in their purses and left the house in the morning with a prayer, Lord, lead me to some soul today that I may lead to thee. Those were days when these little testaments were sold by the millions. Today they don't even have a market. That's how much the new evangelicalism has accomplished. This booklet, The New Evangelicalism, a very great danger in our day. The New Evangelicalism, Its Cause and Cure. Now, I know that word evangelicalism over the air is too big a word. So write it and misspell it, put it any way you want, but ask for your free copy of this booklet and make it for this date, The New Evangelicalism, but make it this date and we'll know. We'll get it right out to you. Now, next week we're going to continue, of course, with the apostleship and message of Paul. And I hope that you'll tell others so that they will join us. Get others to hear the gospel of the grace of God, too. And now, if you'd like to go further into the Word of God, I have what I hope and think will be an announcement that many of our listeners will appreciate, that it will please many of you. Our book, our latest commentary, the commentary on Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, is off the press. I thank God that he enabled me to write this commentary on two very important epistles. Though I had long recognized the Thessalonian epistles as the letters of the blessed hope, it wasn't until I studied more intensely in the preparation of this book that I began to realize how consistently, how clearly, how emphatically these letters teach the rapture, the catching away of the members of the body of Christ to be with him before the prophesied tribulation begins. Beloved, the world is headed straight toward what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, the greatest time of trouble this world has ever known or ever will know. We're headed straight toward it. But thank God, he has promised to take his ambassadors out of this world, to recall his ambassadors before he allows this time to begin. Oh, I pray that the light that I've received as I've studied and written on these two books may prove a great blessing to you. In these days of widespread trouble and unrest, it's important to understand the distinction between our Lord's coming to take his own out of this world at the close of this dispensation of grace and his subsequent return to earth to judge and reign, coming with a rod of iron, coming with a sword. I have written with the average reader in mind, so the book is not difficult to understand, and I pray it'll prove a blessing to you. It's beautiful cloth bound and costs only $5.50. If you'd like to receive it, enclose your check for $5.50 and ask us for a copy of our latest commentary, the commentary on Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. Just say our latest commentary and we'll know. But be sure to ask for the free booklet, The New Evangelicalism. I do hope that these books, we're so glad that many do order them, will prove a blessing to you. Thanks so much, you helpers, and thanks to you all for listening. May God's richest blessing be yours.